This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our websites. They are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. And greetings, brethren. Welcome to the Feast of Pentecost 2006. And this is really quite a tremendous and wonderful day when we understand the full significance of it and what it means to us. Because this is the day that all true Christians are looking for, as we will see. This day is the harvest of the first fruits, and the first fruits then are those in the first resurrection. Now let's come back to Leviticus 23, and we're going to see that on the 50th day, it tells us what they were to bring. Verse 17. So there are special offerings that they were to bring. One has significance for the prophetic meaning of Pentecost, and the other has to do with the offerings that we are to take, because in Deuteronomy 16 it says that when we have a Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks, after you count out 7 weeks and you're to have the Feast of Weeks, which then is the 50th day, as Leviticus 23 points out. And it says here, verse 17, you shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2-tenth deal, shall be fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, and it is the only offering other than the peace offering where they could bring leavened bread with the offering. But the leavened bread was not ever to be burned. Only unleavened bread was to be burned. The other was to be eaten. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So there's a significance in relating to those who are going to be in the resurrection and the church. And then it gives the offering that they were to offer, all of the rams and the lambs and so forth, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord, the rest of verse 17. Then it talks about the sacrifice of the peace offering and sin offering, verse 19. Verse 20, the priest shall wave with the bread of the first fruit. So waving is the same thing when you come back to the first day. What do you have on the first day of the count? You are to have the premier sheaf that was specially cut that is waved before the Lord. And we know this symbolizes the ascension of Jesus into heaven on the first day of the count toward Pentecost, to be accepted of God the Father as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. So now we have the same thing here. With the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. And so if it applies to Jesus ascending and being accepted of God the Father on the first day, then this also has to apply to those who are in the church to be waved and accepted by God on the day of Pentecost. Now let's continue on here. It says, with the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Verse 21, and on the, you shall proclaim on the self same day, that very day, the 50th day, that it is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now, since this is a holy day, and we do take up an offering, and it is the first fruits. Now, we need to understand, God said, you shall not fail to bring your first fruits to Him. It's very, very important. And also the offering that we bring, we need to understand that we need to apply ourselves in the offering. We need to plan for the offerings. We need to realize that just as we are part of the first fruits, which are going to be harvested when the resurrection occurs, so likewise as we are planning to grow in grace and knowledge and character to be able to be raised from the dead when that time comes, then likewise, when we bring an offering to God, we need to plan it. We need to prepare for it. And that's why Paul gives it here in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. So let's come to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. And here is a living principle. And I've seen this over and over and over again in the lives of people, not only in the world, but especially in the church. But this I say, the one who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now, this is a living principle. And it's just the way that it is. If you're a curmudgeon with God, he's going to be a curmudgeon with you. It's just that simple. Whether it be in our character, our prayers, our growing, our overcoming, our studying, our thinking, our giving of tithes and offerings, it's all the same thing. Now, verse 7 is the key. Each one as he proposes in his heart, because we are to give according to the blessings that God gives us. Not only just the physical blessings, but also the spiritual blessings. Let him so give, but not grudgingly, nor by compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, this, instead of saying, oh, it's a holy day, and I know the minister is going to ask for an offering. Well, all right. I'll give it. No, it's just like everything else. You need to look forward to it, and you need to perform it from the heart with a willing attitude. And here is what God is able to do, see. Because those who are curmudgeons do not believe verse 8. For God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you in every way may always have sufficiency in all things and may abound unto every good work. And so that's what we need to look at with the offerings that God wants us to bring. So keep that in mind. Because you see, when it comes down to tithes and offerings, we're not dealing in our own property. We're dealing as custodians or stewards of the property of God. And he wants us to have it with a right heart and a right mind and a right attitude. So, you need to trust God. He's able to make all grace abound towards you. And let me just say this, as we have seen and as we know, that if you do not do from the heart what God wants you to do, in everything that you do, not only in giving, but since we're talking about offerings and giving, as one man wrote, he didn't tithe and he didn't get offerings, but you know what he did? He spent all of that money on things in his life which amounted to penalties against him because he wasn't right with God in his heart and his mind and his attitude. And he wrote and said, I spent the tithe all the way to bankruptcy court. Then he learned the lesson. If you can't get along on the 90% that God gives you, then you're surely not going to get along on the 100% which you're claiming. So we just need to keep that in mind, because today on the Feast of Pentecost, we're going to see the great blessing that God has in store for us as pictured by this holy day. So we'll pause and take up the offering at this time. There are many things we can cover on Pentecost, so some of these things we are going to review rather than get in great detail in it, because we cover different aspects of it every year when we do. But God gave the Ten Commandments on the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost did not picture the first fruits until after they got into the land as far as the harvest was concerned. But it did picture the first fruits of God in calling Israel as the first nation. And it also pictures those people that God has called, beginning with with Seth and all through the righteous line that we find before the flood, and then with Abraham after the flood and so forth, who we know that Jesus said will be in the first resurrection. So when we come to Leviticus 23, let's go back and review verse 17 here just a minute. You shall bring out of your habitation two wavelengths of tense deal, that is of flour. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are first fruits unto the Lord. Now this was a special first fruit. Now, why would God have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where leaven at that time is pictured to be sin? And now, he says, put leaven into this offering. Well, you see, because there is also a good application of leaven. Because, see, when you put leaven into your dough, and it rises, and then you bake it, now what you do, you permanently set that dough in the baked condition. It can never go back. You can never beat it down to where it would be flat again. Once it's baked, it is set. Now let's look at a good application of leaven as it is pictured the type of the kingdom of God. Let's come to Matthew 13, because you see, we know that the kingdom of God is going to be righteousness, don't we? It's not going to be sin. So leaven here in this particular case, referring to, let's come to Matthew 13, referring to the kingdom of God, has got to refer to the leaven that is there in the way blows. Now here in Matthew 13, we find something very interesting too, don't we? We find that the whole work of God in calling people and growing and producing has to do with a harvest, has to do with planting. And he talks about the seed that fell in the different places where that they didn't produce, and then the ones who do produce. Now, then the harvest, he says, is at the end of the age. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But let's look at it here. Let's come to the one where the kingdom of God is likened unto leaven. Now let's pick it up here. Verse 33. And another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is compared to leaven, which a woman took and put in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Then when you bake it, like with the two wave loaves which were offered, then you have something that is permanent. You have something, you have a finished product. Because what you do, you start out, just like it is here, with the seeds that are planted. Then what has to happen is this. It has to grow. It has to be harvested. It has to be milled. You have to add to it the salt and the sweetening, and you have to mix it, and you have to add the leavening, and then you have to wait for it to rise. And generally, you have to beat it down several times so you can get a nice, real, firm, good kind of loaf of bread. And then you let it rise for the last time, and then you stick it into the oven and roast it. Or bake it. So when it's baked, it is finished. It is a complete product. And that's what the wave loaf back there in Leviticus 23 picture. One has got to be for those who enter into the kingdom of God from the time of Adam down to the time of the beginning of the church. And then from the church forward to the return of Christ. And this happens on Pentecost. It doesn't happen on trumpets. Trumpets is entirely different. And trumpets cannot be the day of the resurrection simply because a trumpet is blown from a concordant type study, because the trumpet is blown on every holy day. And remember what happened at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given. What was it? The trumpet blew long and loud and louder and louder and louder, and then God spoke the Ten Commandments. So we'll look at some of that here just a little bit later. Let's come to Acts, the first chapter, because here we have several things going on the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was when the church began with the power of the Holy Spirit being given to it. And there are, as we have covered, several reasons why God did it here on the day of Pentecost at the temple. Number one, because now the Holy Spirit was given to empower the people to keep the commandments of God. Number two, it was given at the temple, so there is a consistency of the place where God chose to put his name, and it was at the temple. And also, since it was the power of God's Holy Spirit to do it, and that it was going to be the gospel that was to be preached in all the world, then he caused the miracle of the speaking of the apostles, so when they spoke in their own language, it came out in the language of wherever they were, of the Jews who came there to keep the Feast of Pentecost. And so this was a tremendous thing that God was showing. This was also a prophecy that now then, men are going to have access to God the Father through the Spirit into the temple in heaven above. So this was also a prophecy of the coming demise of the whole temple system and the sacrificial system. And we know what happened. Let's read verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, was being fulfilled, and that's the accurate translation from the Greek, and we have a booklet on that if you don't have it, write in for it. And they were all with one accord in the same place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound of the rushing of a powerful wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them divided tongues as a fire that sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them the words to proclaim. And so what did they do? They preached the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the receiving of the Holy Spirit through repentance and baptism. A brand new thing had not been done before. And God was signaling the way of how now he was going to deal with his church and his people. And a very important thing that took place here is this. When Peter preached and they were convicted in their hearts and minds about what had happened with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he was actually preaching to those of whom some of them may have even been in the mob demanding that Jesus be crucified. So when it really got to them and they repented and were baptized, that was a tremendous event, because you see, on that day, the words that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," was applied to them. Quite a wonderful thing that happened. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 38, and we'll see how this follows along with what we read back there in Leviticus 23. And after hearing this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do? Because there's always something we need to do." And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you yourselves," meaning personally coming from God, "shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all of those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God may call." So he made it clear right from the beginning. It is a calling that comes from God and fulfills what Jesus said. None can come to the Father except they come through me, and none can come to me except the Father draw them. And here it is fulfilled right here. Now, verse 40. And with many other words, he earnestly testified and exhorted, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now, if there's any perverse generation, it is today. And it's going to get much more perverse. So perverse that just like God had to destroy the temple system, destroy Jerusalem, that he's going to have to nearly destroy this world in order to cleanse it and purify it from all of the sins and corruption and Satanism and perversity that's in the world today. Then they who joyfully received his message were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added that day, the day of Pentecost. So this day has a great meaning for us. And this is why God gave the Holy Spirit on that day. So it starts on this day, and it ends on this day. Think about that for a minute. And we'll look at all the different things now. Let's look at some of the things concerning the resurrection. Let's come back here to 1 Corinthians 15. And we need to understand this. We need to realize it to the very depths of our being, as I covered yesterday. There are people out there, even within the ranks of the Church of God, that want to come in with their own doctrines. And just like it says here, if you don't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was God before he became a human being, that he was God manifested in the flesh, you don't understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you cannot comprehend the deep love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for not only the church and the people that he calls, but also for all humanity, because in God's great plan and through the things that we know from the holy days, he is going to save the vast majority of mankind. And God is going to offer them the kind of repentance and forgiveness that we have. But God has called us as the first fruits. And as the first fruits, we have a great and a tremendous promise, greater than anyone else who comes into the kingdom of God after that. And so we need to really, let's understand this. The Bible also says, without vision, the people perish. And that's why a lot of people fall out of the church. They just don't have the vision. So you've got to understand the greatness of the plan of God. And you've got to keep that in the forefront of your mind. That it will lead you, that it will inspire you, that it will give you hope, that it will give you the strength, that will give you the endurance. Now let's come down here to verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15. Now we need to understand this, because there were those, even in the church of God, back there, he says here, In verse 34, drop down here to verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some of you do not have the knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. See. There are a lot of people who don't have the knowledge of God as they ought to. Now let's come back here to verse 12. But if Christ is being preached that he rose from the dead, how is it that some among you are saying there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection from the dead, neither is Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is also in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Now let's understand this. Any minister, any man, any church that preaches that you go to heaven is preaching in vain, because they are not preaching the resurrection of Christ. Now think about that. And we're also found to be false witnesses of God. And God isn't going to back up any liars, is he? No, they won't even be in the kingdom. They're excluded from the kingdom of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised Christ, whom if he did not raise, if indeed the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ is not been raised, and your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have then perished. If in this life only we have opened Christ, we're of all people most miserable, because you suffer in vain, you go through trials in vain, you're not developing the character of God, you have a false belief in Christ, and all of that sort of thing. Now, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And they haven't ever produced the body. They haven't ever produced the witnesses who carried him away. They have never produced the bones, because he was raised from the dead. For since by man came death. Yes, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, become the first fruits, the very first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That goes back to the wave sheaf offering day, the first of the first fruits, the premier sheep that was accepted of God the Father. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ at his coming. Now we're going to see about his coming, that it is going to be quite a fantastic event. And it's not going to be something that happens just in one day. We'll see that. We'll understand that. Now, let's apply this to ourselves. Let's come to James, the first chapter, and let's see what it says here concerning the church. James, the first chapter. And this is important for us to understand. James, the first chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 17. And here it shows that we are first fruits. Verse 17. For every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning, who according to his own will. Now you see how important it is to remain faithful. Because God, of his own will and desire, begat us with the word of truth, his Holy Spirit, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all his created beings. Now let's look at it here. Let's come to the book of Hebrews again. We're going to see first fruits and firstborn. And we are called the church of the firstborn. Let's come to Hebrews 12. And here's where we get the parallel between the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and all the things that took place after that, and our coming to the resurrection, and our being part of coming to Mount Zion, which is the city of the living God. Now let's come down here to Hebrews 12, and let's pick it up here in verse 18. For you've not come to the mount that could be touched and that burned with fire, nor to the gloominess of the fearful darkness and the whirlwind, and to the sound of the trumpet, and to the voice of word. See, they heard God speak. Now, none of us have heard that, but we have greater than that. We have the begettal of God the Father in us, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Which those who heard begged that the word not be spoken directly to them, for they could not endure what was being commanded. And if even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am greatly afraid and trembling. Now we're going to see what they all experienced there is nothing compared to what it's going to be like when Christ returns. Because it's going to be an awesome, fantastic event. And if we can say, let's get the big picture of what's going to take place worldwide at that time. But you have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Zion on the earth, but Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the joyous festival gathering. Now, that's what it means in the Greek. So this has got to be the day of Pentecost, which is a festival gathering, the greatest gathering and the great congregation that we have talked about concerning the resurrection and how that's going to take place, and to the church of the firstborn. And then we read in Romans 8 that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. So we have the first of the first fruits, we have the first of the firstborn, and then we have the first fruits, and then we have the church of the firstborn. That's what we are called. Registered in the book of life in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of the blood of ratification, proclaiming superior things than that of Abel. So this sets the stage. Now, let's look at how this is going to take place. Let's see how these events are going to transpire. Now, let's come here to Revelation, the 11th chapter. Now, we know, if you don't have the series on Revelation and Daniel, be sure and write for it, and the chart and everything that goes with it. There's going to come a time when the beast and the false prophet will come on the earth. They will precede the two witnesses. And there will be a time of peace, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, for when they say peace and prosperity, then sudden destruction is going to come upon them. Now, there's going to come a time when Satan is going to be cast down and he's going to persecute the church, as we find in Revelation, the 12th chapter. Then there will be some few who will be taken to a place of safety. Those who remain behind, Satan is going to make war against them, and as we are going to see, that is the martyrdom of the saints. But before that begins to take place, and as you will see on the chart that we have laying out the number of days and so forth of the two witnesses, when they end, when they begin, and so forth, that the two witnesses begin just before winter. And here is what they are going to do. This is going to be a key event. And it's going to precipitate all of the events that are going to take place leading to the return of Christ and the resurrection. So he says here, verse 1, and the angel gave me a measuring rod like a staff, saying, arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. But leave out the court that is within the temple, and do not measure it, because it has been given up to the Gentiles, and they shall trample upon the holy city 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of the earth. Now, these are special two witnesses that God is going to raise up and empower in a way of a direct giving of the Holy Spirit to give to them. These will be the two most powerful men of God that the world has ever seen. Greater than Moses, greater than Aaron. Of course, not greater than Christ, but just as human beings representing God. That's why they're called the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of the earth. Now, if you don't have the tape on who the two witnesses and Elijah, write in for it. And if anyone attempts to harm them, fire will go out of their mouths and devour their enemies. So this is going to be a fantastic thing. So here are the confrontation of the two that represent Satan, the devil, and the two that represent God right at Jerusalem. And it's going to take place in a powerful way because the beast is going to enter into the temple and proclaim himself that he is God, as we have already seen. And that is the abomination of desolation that is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We'll go there just a minute in Matthew, the 24th chapter. Now, here's what's going to happen. It says, if anyone attempts to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have authority to shut heaven up so that no rain may fall in the days of their prophecy. They have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and smite the earth with every plague as often as they will. That's going to be an awesome thing. Then it says, when they've completed their testimony, then the beast is going to make war with them and overcome them. But God has a surprise for them, as we'll see a little bit later on. Let's come here to Matthew 24, and let's see something very important concerning Matthew 24, and when the tribulation begins, and then we will go to Revelation, the 6th chapter, and we will see the parallel events and how these come down to Pentecost and the resurrection. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, the one who reads, let him understand. That's John's note that we have to be watching and looking. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on top of housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let the one who is in the field not go back to take his garments. Woe to the women who are expecting a child and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter nor on the Sabbath, for then. Now this is the key to understanding when the great tribulation starts. And this is the key that locks in the beginning of all the events in Daniel and Revelation that lead up to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishing of the kingdom of God on earth. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not has been from the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be again. Now, what we need to understand is this, brethren. We are facing humongous, worldwide problems. And what we are going to see is that what God did to Egypt back in the book of Exodus with Pharaoh and Jannes and Jambres, God is going to do to the whole world and to the beast and the false prophets and their armies and all of those with him. It is going to be a time that has never been from the beginning of the world. So we've got to really understand that. And if those days were not limited, not says cut short in the King James, but it means limited. God is not going to cut short the 3.5 days, or 3.5 years, 3.5 days in prophecy. And the reason being is this. He has limited it to 3.5 years. And we'll see the events that take place there. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be limited. Now, we'll come back here to Matthew 24 again a little later, but let's come to Revelation, the 6th chapter. And let's see how these events are going to unfold on the earth. And this is then going to lead us up to how Christ is going to return and lead us up to the time of the resurrection. Now, let's pick it up here. In chapter 6 and verse 1, Christ is the one who opens the seals, beginning in verse 1. And when I looked, the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, like the sound of thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, there was a white horse. Now, this is not Christ, because Christ opened the seal. And out of the seal that Christ opened, here comes a white horse. This is the false Christ. This is the false religion. This then has to be first the Antichrist, the false prophet who is coming. Now let's understand this. Both the beast and the false prophets are Antichrist. Now the one who was sitting on it had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This tells us, as the other prophecies, this is a summary of how many of the other prophecies, that there is coming a great one world religion. And it is going to come. Now then, when it comes time for the beast power to go into the temple and sit down and proclaim himself God, as 2 Thessalonians tells us, then we come to verse 3. So this is the timing. Verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And another horse went out that was red, symbolic of war. And power was given to the one on it, sitting on it, to take peace from the earth. When does the tribulation begin? When you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. So what is going to happen? We put all of the scriptures together. The king of the north is going to come down. He is going to enter into the temple of God, proclaim himself God. The false prophet is going to say, yes, he is God. The two witnesses are going to say, no, he is not God. And then the great tribulation begins on the whole world. And that's what this second seal pictures. And immediately what happens with that? And he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, there was a black horse, and the one sitting on it had a balance in his hands, and a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a silver coin, and 3 measures of barley for a silver coin, and see that you do not damage the oil and the wine." So immediately, whenever there's war, food supplies are cut short. And don't we have that today? Just think about how quickly death, destruction, and famine is going to take place when people do not have access to their markets. People do not have access to their shopping malls. And that's what's going to happen. So then what happens after that? Immediately follows the fourth seal. So these come 1, 2, 3, quite quickly. And he opened the fourth seal and said to the fourth living creature, he said, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, there was a pale horse, and the name of the one sitting on it was Death, and the grave followed him, and authority was given to him over a fourth part of the earth. Now, exactly where that is going to be, we don't know. But when the tribulation begins, it's going to affect 1/4 of the earth. Now, 3/4 of the earth will not be affected by it. But when they see this take place, they're going to start building their armies and getting them up to speed, because as later we will see, there's an army of 200 million that is going to come and come toward the Holy Land. So we're looking at big time global events that are going to take place. Now then, they are going to then fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with death, and by the beast of the earth. So this is going to be one of the most gruesome times on earth. That's why Jesus said that if the time weren't limited, there would be no flesh saved alive, because of all of the weapons we know that men have, because of all of the things that are going to take place. And unless God intervened, and we're going to see how he's going to intervene and get their attention and let them know what's going to happen, we'll see that in just a little bit. Fast forward and turn to the other side, please. Now let's continue right on here in Revelation, the 6th chapter. Now let's coordinate this with Revelation 12. So hold your place here in Revelation 6, and let's come back here to Revelation 12. And let's see what's going to happen. Satan is going to be cast down. He's going to persecute the church. And let's pick it up here. After those who go to a place of safety have gone, then we pick it up here in verse 16. No, verse 17, the very last verse of Revelation 12. This is when the martyrdom of the saints begins to take place. And let's understand something here. There is a great principle, which is this. The one who seeks to save his life shall lose it, and the one who loses his life in Christ shall save it. Now, that is accomplished in two ways. If you think you're going to go to a place of safety, be guaranteed you aren't. And if you think you're going to avoid martyrdom, be guaranteed, unless you die before these events take place, you're not. So we might as well face the reality of the truth of the things at the end time. As Jesus said, the worst things that have ever happened on the face of the earth since the beginning of the creation are going to take place. So we might as well gear ourselves up for the thinking and ask God for the help, the strength, the character that we need. Because this is not going to be good time Charlie and wonderful Sally time when these things and events take place. That's why Jesus said, whoa! And then we're going to see what God is going to do about it. Last verse. Then the dragon was furious with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, when war comes against the saints, let's come back here to Revelation 6, they are going to know wherever true Christians are, because all of those who are true Christians will not have the mark of the beast, and they will know where you are. Now, granted, some can flee from city to city, but they're going to track you down because there are going to be traitors. There will be people who are looking to kill Christians because, combined with the two witnesses, they're the ones who are causing all the problems on the earth. Now, let's pick it up here in Revelation 6 and verse 9. Brethren, I want you to understand the magnitude of these things. I want you to understand how awesome these events are going to be, where we are not talking about little events at the end time that are going to take place, and all of a sudden, like the Protestants believe, there's going to be a rapture. There's going to be any rapture. Only the few that go to the place of safety, and they are only there to fulfill what Jesus said, that the mouth of the grave would not prevail against the church. So there's going to come a time when all of the rest, just the few who are in a place of safety, and I don't think many of us are going to make that. Because we have to be a witness for Christ. And just like Christ was a witness to the world and gave his life that we may live, we have to give our lives for Christ. And we need to understand that. And if you have not counted yourself already dead to sin and dead because you have been buried in a watery grave, then you are not mentally prepared for the things that are coming. And so part of what I'm trying to do is to help us have a big picture of what's going to take place, and to give us strength and courage by the power of God's Spirit to stand for what is right, to know what we need to do, to realize that God is there, Christ is there, they will help us, they will strengthen us, but we have to be a witness against all of the bloody wretchedness of this world, even in giving our lives and you look back at the prophecy that we're going to read here, and many others have done so down through history. And what makes us think that we are so all-fired good that we are going to avoid it? A little colloquialism. It ain't gonna happen. Now, verse 9, and he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, because they believed God, and for the testimony that they held, to tell them that just like the two witnesses are saying to the beast and the false prophet, you are of Satan the devil, you are not of God. These plagues are coming down, and we call them as a demonstration against your evil and your wickedness. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to each one of them, and they were told that they should rest yet. In other words, they're still dead, okay? But this is just a vision to give you an understanding what's going to happen at the end time in comparison to those who had been martyred before us, you see. Until it should be fulfilled that both their fellow servants and their brethren also would be killed just as they had been. Now, when it comes time that all of those that Satan makes war against, he finally gets them. That ends the church age. Then something new is going to begin. And as we know from past sermons and so forth, the next event that's going to take place is going to be approximately 18 months before Christ and the saints put their feet on the earth. Now, I want you to begin to think what's going to happen here. Verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood. Because if there's a great earthquake and it's anywhere near volcanoes, you're going to have all of this exploding at the same time. And the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its untimely figs when it's shaken of a mighty wind. Then the heavens departed as a scroll. There is going to be a new thing that's going to take place. God is going to reveal in a great and powerful way. Just like he said back there in the book of Haggai, I'm going to shake the heavens. I'm going to shake the earth. I'm going to shake the sea. And that's what this is right here. And then the heavens are going to depart as a scroll. And a new thing is going to be revealed. Let's see what it is. And every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth. Now God is going to get the attention of the whole world. This is going to be an awesome and fantastic thing. And the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the powerful men. And every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, who has the power to stand. Now, what is this going to be like when this takes place? How is this going to take place? Look, I want you to understand, this is the beginning of the return of Christ to the earth. But he has to come from the third heaven, however far away that is. So the heavens roll back as a scroll. And then they see something that they have never seen before. Let's come to Matthew 24. And this is what they are going to see. The whole world's going to see this. It's not going to be that every eye is going to see him just kind of in a flick of a second and every eye sees him. No, we are going to see that this is going to be something that they are going to be aware of for approximately a year and a half. And it's going to be a new thing. And it's going to frighten the whole world. Now let's pick it up here. Matthew 24. And let's read it right here. Verse 27. For as the light of day, which comes forth from the east and shines as far as to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's how it's going to start. Now the light of day is what? The sun. When the heavens roll back as a scroll, then, as we're going to see, this is called the sign of the Son of Man. And it's going to be like a new sun that is going to suddenly appear. And what are the men on earth going to say? Why are they going to be willing to fight? The whole world has been programmed with UFOs and aliens, right? It's going to be declared as the alien invasion of the world, and we must save ourselves from them. And in a sense, they will be right, because Jesus Christ and God the Father and the angels of God are indeed alien to the inhabitants of the earth. But it's going to be greater than that, as we'll see. Now, verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's the tribulation against Israel. We'll see that when we come to Revelation 7. There is the great tribulation which encompasses the whole world. There is the tribulation that is against Israel for God's punishment, which lasts 2 full years, as we find in Hosea chapter 5 and 6. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be dark, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. I mean, the whole universe. The return of Christ, when it begins, is going to affect the whole universe. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, which in verse 27 says, is like the light of day that shines forth from the east unto the west. So here's a new sun. The earth is down here turning on its axis, and it looks like that it's a new sun that goes around that is like a second light. Why it shines from the east to the west? Because the earth is on its orbit. It is on its axis turning. So that's going to be quite a thing, isn't it? Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they shall see the Son of Man coming. And he's going to come upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And it's going to arrive at verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven even to the other. So this, let's go back to the book of Revelation and see how this thing is going to be. Because when this comes down, it's going to be something. God is going to shake the heavens. God is going to shake the earth. God is going to reveal himself. Let's come back to Revelation 1. Why will all the tribes of the earth mourn? Why will all people be willing to fight against Christ? Because they're following the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they are going to declare that this is an alien invasion from outer space. That's why all the armies are going to be gathered together. Now let's read this here. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. So as it appears in heaven, then it's going to come closer and closer and closer and closer to the earth until it reaches a point in the clouds above the earth. And that's going to give plenty of time for all the armies of the earth to gather together. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And those who pierced him, that's a direct reference to those who crucified him, and of course, our sins killed Christ, so every eye is going to see him. Then all the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. Now let's come back to Revelation 7. Let's see what's going to happen. So the sign of the Son of Man is there. Time is going on. The earth is still turning on its axis. Now then, God stops the tribulation against Israel, and he begins his final harvest. And there's every reason to believe that Revelation 7 is going to take place on the next to the last Pentecost as Christ is returning. Because he's going to be coming to the earth. It's not going to be all of a sudden, whoop, one day here's Jesus, whoop, one day here's the resurrection, and whoop, we all return to the earth on the same day. Isn't going to happen that way. Because you have to ask the question, why are all of those on the earth going to be fighting against each other and fighting against Christ? Why are all the armies of the earth gathered at Armageddon? Because they're going to fight this alien invasion. And we are going to see that it's going to get worse for them. Now, God intervenes. Remember this. Before any event takes place, God gives space of repentance. So here's the space of repentance that God gives to Israel. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now look, this is big time stuff. So that the wind might not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to damage the earth and the sea. Do not damage the earth, nor the seed, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. Now, if you don't have our study paper on who the 144,000, write in for it. Because if you have the Spirit of God today, you cannot be one of the 144,000 who are saved at the next to the last Pentecost before Christ and the saints return to the earth. These are of all the tribes of Israel. It is a special harvest of God, and they receive the Holy Spirit of God in a special and particular way. Because there are no ministers there to baptize them. There is no one to counsel them. Their repentance is because they going through the tribulation and fulfills the promise of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 that if while in captivity you seek the Lord your God with all your heart, then he will save you. And this is what happens, and it starts out with the tribe of Judah first to fulfill the prophecy that God is going to save the tents of Judah first. And then it lists the 12 tribes. Then after that, there's a great innumerable multitude because the 144,000 are not the only ones who are going to repent. This is the result of the harvest of the preaching of the two witnesses to Israel and Judah. All the tribes of the earth. And now we have a great innumerable multitude. See, so if anyone says that there are only going to be 144,000 in the first resurrection, know that they are lame-brained idiots. Because the Bible says, a great innumerable multitude out of every nation, that takes care of sacred namers, doesn't it? and tribe and people and language. And what are they going to be? They're going to be in the resurrection. So here's the vision that portrays them standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed with white robes and having palms in their hands. So they're going to be in the first resurrection. Verse 14 says, "These are the ones who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Quite a thing, isn't it, huh? And by their repentance, that's what's going to happen. Then we come to all the events that take place then in Revelation 8 and Revelation 9 and Revelation 10 and all those events that take place. Now let's come back here to Revelation 11 and let's see what's going to happen, because we come to the last Pentecost. That's when the harvest is going to take place. So here, all this time, during this whole year, the wars have been going on the earth, Revelation 8, 9, and 10. The 144,000 and a great innumerable multitude have been spared, and they have been saved, waiting the resurrection, because we're all going to be resurrected at the same time. Now then, we are going to see when the resurrection is going to take place, because this is important for us to understand, because it does not take place on the Feast of Trumpets. It takes place on Pentecost, because from the time of the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to heaven, we have seven continuous weeks of the harvest, and God is harvesting all the way down through it. And then the resurrection is going to take place on the 50th day. That's when the two wave loaves are brought, when there will be permanent change from flesh to spirit. Now, let's come back here to the two witnesses. Verse 7, Revelation 11. "And when they have completed their testimony, the beast who ascends out of the abyss shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them." See, because what Satan is always allowed to do is to believe that he's going to win. See, that's what happened with Pharaoh when he went and chased the children of Israel to the Red Sea and thought, man, they got across there, I'm going across. So they're going to think that they're going to win. So God is going to let them finally kill the two witnesses. And everyone with their cell phones everywhere will be able to see this. They'll see it on television. They'll hear it on radio. They'll have the broadcast. This is going to be a worldwide event. They're going to say, let's have a feast. Yes. "And their body shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt." That's Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. "Then those of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations shall see their bodies 3.5 days, for they will not allow their bodies to be put into tombs. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and will make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth." Now notice, surprise, surprise, God has a big one in store for them. "And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' And they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them rise." So what do we have here? Another fulfillment of the word of God. The last two martyred are the first two raised to life. "Then that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and 7,000 men were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were filled with fear and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. The third woe was coming immediately. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, right as soon as they got out of their sight. The trumpet sounds, and this is the resurrection of the rest of the saints, the rest of the first fruits. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign into the ages of eternity. So this is going to be something. This is a fantastic thing that's going to take place. So when that trumpet sounds, let's look at two places where it talks about the trumpet and the resurrection. And let's think and talk about the resurrection here for just a minute in relationship to the rest of the world. Let's first of all come to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 49. As we have borne the image of the one made of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep, because there will be some who will be alive when Christ returns. The 144,000, the great innumerable multitude, they are awaiting the resurrection. They will be changed from flesh to spirit in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. But we shall all be changed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. Now notice, these are not trumpets, but trumpet. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptibility, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And it's going to be. Now let's come over here to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And let's see what's going to happen. Let's see how this is going to take place. Then we'll go back to Revelation 14 and see what's going to transpire, because this is going to be an awesome event indeed. Now let's pick it up here in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, and that you be not grieved, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in exactly the same way also, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now how's he going to bring them with him? Because they're dead in the grave. We're going to see that in just a minute. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede those who have fallen asleep. So the dead will be raised first. Those who are living will follow. Because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now what's that going to look like? Now let's picture this for just a minute here. Let's put all of this together. We'll see it in Revelation 15 here in just a minute. The sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. It's coming closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to the earth. Over the space of a year. And then it comes right down into the clouds. Now the clouds are restricted up to about 50, 60,000 feet. Down to almost ground level. Now then, the sign of the Son of Man, when it comes into the clouds, is going to be transformed into a great sea of glass. We'll see that in Revelation 15. But the resurrection takes place. And the angels are going to, as we saw, carry them up to, as we will see, the sea of glass. Now, I believe the whole world is going to see this. And what are they going to say? The aliens have come and they've got this huge spacecraft right there hovering over Jerusalem and they are snatching bodies. Has the world been prepared mentally for that through movies and things? Yes. So here, they'll see all of the saints being resurrected who are in the graves. The graves opening up and here they come. Thousands and thousands and thousands of them. And then those who are alive, 144,000, great innumerable multitude, and those who are in a place of safety, they will be resurrected. And they will come to the sea of glass. Now this is going to make the world even more angry at this alien invasion. And they are going to feel that unless we can get rid of this, unless we can marshal all the armies of the world against this mighty invasion from outer space, that we are going to be taken over by the aliens. Now let's come back here to Revelation 14 and Revelation 15. Now let's see how the harvest is like. Now let's pick it up here in verse 14, Revelation 14. And I looked and beheld a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man sitting on the cloud, having a golden crown on his head, and in his hand was a sharp sickle, the harvest of the first fruits. Tie that in with Matthew 13. The harvest is at the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels carrying all of the saints up to the sea of glass. And this is going to bring the greatest confrontation that the world has ever, ever seen. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, thrust your sickle and reap, because the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, and that's the harvest of the first fruits. Now the harvest of the wicked comes after that. And he was sitting on a cloud, thrust his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now let's come to Revelation 15. Let's see something. All right, verse 1, Revelation 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and awesome, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is filled up. And I saw a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had gotten victory over the beast, that means over Satan the devil, so that goes all the way back to Abel. And over his image, that comes on, that includes all of the idolatry, beginning with Cain and all the way down through history to our time. And over his mark, which is at the end time, with the mark of the beast that's going to be enforced upon all human beings. And over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. Now, when you're resurrected, where are you going to be taken? If the angels take you, where are they going to take you? They're going to take you to the sea of glass. See, now that's not a doctrine of Fred Coulter. That's what I read out of the scriptures. Now, if you don't have the tape, what's going to happen on the sea of glass? I'll just review it for you. Number one, we're all going to receive our garments, righteousness of the saints. Number two, we're going to receive our new name. Number three, we're going to meet Jesus Christ. Number four, the marriage of the Lamb is going to take place. Number five, we will see the declaration of Jesus Christ to God the Father. When all the saints are resurrected and on the sea of glass, he is going to turn to the Father, and we'll probably all see this at the same time, and say to the Father, "Behold, all the brethren that you have given me." And all of our rewards are then going to be given. We're going to have to know what to do, which cities we're going to rule over, who are we going to work with, how's it going to be done. We're going to have to also understand how to ride those white horses that we're going to be given. Because now we are going to be the army of God coming back to the earth, you see. And we don't come back to the earth until it's pictured by trumpets. So we are on the sea of glass all during the time, the resurrection of Pentecost, until we come back with Christ on trumpets. And we're going to see all the events that take place. See? Standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they were singing the song of Moses, proclaiming how great and powerful God is, a man of war, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and awesome are your works." This is going to be the greatest and biggest thing that has ever happened or has occurred in the history of the whole world from the beginning of the creation of man until the resurrection of his church. And it's going to be this great worldwide thing. "Righteous and true are your ways, King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed." Well, they're not going to come and worship before God until the government of God is set up on the earth and they begin to beat their plows into their spears, into pruning hooks, and their implements of wars into plows, and come and learn the way of God. And if they don't come and keep the feast of God, as we know, there are going to be plagues, there are going to be things that will come upon them, because God is not going to establish the kingdom of God and have men continuously rebel. It's going to come in power. It's going to come in awesome destruction, as we will see here, Revelation 16. Leading up to returning to the earth with Christ. You see, this is going to be big time, absolutely the biggest thing that has ever been in the history of the world. So what I want you to understand, brethren, is this. God has called us with the greatest calling possible. We are in training for eternal life. God has given us of his Spirit. He is going to resurrect us from the dead. He is going to give us power and authority to rule under Christ. He is going to bless us with joy and greatness for all eternity, and we will forever be the church of the firstborn, the harvest of the firstfruits of God, resurrected on Pentecost in great joy and power and wonder and magnificence. And now we are going to be ready for the biggest fight that the world has ever seen. But you've got to come back for trumpets in order to see that. The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihi, Waihi, 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box
2624 Willrow, Wilro Park, postal code 1731, United Kingdom, post office box 8224, Witham, postal code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.